Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 95. It's verses, a whole psalm, verses 1 through 11. It's printed in your bulletin in an interesting way on pages right there in the middle. But of course, I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible. Hopefully, all pages are correct. But Psalm 95, again, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word for us this morning. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together this morning. Father, we live in a place and a time where there are so many voices competing for our attention, so many experts or so-called experts touting their opinions on half a million talk shows and radio programs and TV shows and blogs. And Father, we are just inundated with opinions. Father, I pray that this morning, this time, would not just be my opinion. No one really cares, Lord, what I think. Everyone, Lord, is here to hear what you think. I pray you would speak, Lord, to us through your servant, that, Lord, what is preached this morning would be from you, and that we could trust it, that it would remind us of our need for Jesus and how great he is. Lord, show us Jesus this morning in this psalm. We pray in his name. Amen. When you come to church, what do you think of? When you come to any church, I know there's at least one guest here this morning who's just moved and looking for a new church home, I'm sure. Some of you probably have been through that. Some people call it church shopping. I can't stand that term. It sounds like a consumer product. The church is not a product. It's a family. It's a community. But you get the idea. When you go looking for a church, what are you looking for? What do you think of the worship service? Sometimes you go to a big church, a worship service can be like an amusement park, right? That's the metaphor sometimes that I think of. There's lots of programs to distract you and things to be involved in. It gives you a real adrenaline rush. That's certainly not true in this church. We kind of pared it down. Not a lot of amusement going on here in terms of, I guess you can after the service help yourself with one of those exercise balls and have some amusement, but not a lot of programs in a small church. And that's okay. That's the gift of a church. Sometimes a small church can be, instead of an amusement park, sometimes you come to worship and it's like the filming of a TV show, right? Live before a studio audience. Right, you have the band that plays the songs. You have the pastor who leads the service and has a very polished message. And then it becomes kind of non-participatory though. You sit and you just kind of, it happens to you. I hope you don't experience that here. We try to engage you as much as we can throughout the service. Sometimes folks come to worship and it's like a classroom. Right, you come and you come to learn something, and we're getting closer to, I think, to what it should be like, because you come to learn something more about Jesus or something more about God, something more about yourself. That's a good thing, but that's not all worship service should be. It shouldn't be just about an amusement park or filming of a TV show or even a classroom. It's God's throne room, even an exercise studio with weights and dirty mirrors and clocks that don't seem to run on time. God takes this and transforms it into his throne room. Yes, we come to learn. Yes, we come to engage other people. But more importantly, we come to learn and engage God, and we come to worship. That's what this psalm is about this morning. It's about worship. What's interesting, though, is that beginning of verse 7, there's kind of this warning tacked on, almost as if it's a separate psalm, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Derek Kidner, whose commentary I rely on quite a bit, this is my sermon, but I'm going to rely on his outline, because he does outlines better than I do. He breaks it into three parts. There's rejoicing in verses 1 through 5, reverence in verses 6 through 7, and then response at the end of verse 7 through verse 11. Rejoicing, reverence, and response. Let's look at rejoicing, verses 1 through 5. I'll read that for us again. Notice an invitation. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made in his hands form the dry land. Notice it's an invitation to come and to sing with exclamation points. And there's a sense in which the psalmist, I think, is inviting us to full-throated praise, as one person put it. We should sing our hearts out at church. I remember one time when I was involved in another denomination, I went to a presbytery meeting in San Francisco. And there was my wife, I can see, is nodding her head. There was a worship service, and it was about, this church was, I think, mostly Asian, I think Chinese Americans. I felt ashamed almost. I would sing my kind of very careful singing voice, you know, because I'm not very good at singing. And people next to me from the church on both sides around me would just sing 10 times louder than I would. And they didn't care necessarily that they were in tune. They were excited. We've learned something, I think, maybe when it's in middle school or in high school, to try to, we're reserved to when we're singing. Because it is public. You don't want to come across as foolish. But I encourage you that when you come to worship, dwell on God's presence. Look at these things we're supposed to think about. He is our Lord, L-O-R-D, that covenant God, that he is the God who makes covenant with us. He makes promises to engage in relationship with us. Of course, he sent his son to ensure that promise is kept. He's described as the rock of our salvation. Okay, he's our Savior. Jesus has been provided for us by God. He is our Creator. In other words, we sing out because of God's glory. These first five verses really emphasize God's glory. And the fact that we know this God, it's not just the fact that we know somebody who knows somebody who knows this God. We know him firsthand because he has deigned to know us. Right? He's the one that initiated the relationship with us. That God has chosen you to be his son, to be his daughter through Christ is an amazing thing. And so that leads us to full-throated praise, that we sing out loud, that we respond with volume, right? All the responsive readings that we have. I encourage you sometimes I think we're a little too quiet. React with volume. Respond with glory. Use your body in worship. Now, I do not mean dance or down the aisles. This is a Presbyterian church. But it's okay to raise your hand, even a little bit. I've gotten to the point where I can't do my hands up, but I kind of go a little bit. And even during the benediction, sometimes it's a PCA tradition, if you will. You can always extend your hands to receive God's blessing that way. Full-throated, full-bodied praise. Tim Keller puts it this way. When the love of the immeasurably great and transcendent God of the universe becomes real to us, the joy should be uncontainable. When the love of the immeasurably great and transcendent God of the universe becomes real to us, our joy should be uncontainable. We should just sing our fool heads off and not care what anyone else thinks because we are God's and he is ours. And that makes all the difference. What prevents that? Other than this kind of reserved quality sometimes Americans have that's part of our culture. Sometimes I think that prevents us because we have a lack of preparation. And you might, you know, a lot of you have small children. Sometimes just getting here is a miracle, right? Sometimes just getting here is a victory. And I don't mean to disparage that. I'd rather have you here with your hair kind of half pulled out rather than not be here at all. But if you take a little time, maybe perhaps the night before, lay out the clothes for the kids. Make it as super simple morning as you possibly can. Right? Because there's nothing worse than being in a rush and jostling with your kids. Almost always jostling with your kids almost always means an argument with your spouse. That's not a great car ride on the way here. You're thinking about everything else but God. If you can lay things out and just have it so it's super simple morning, that, I think, allows us more and more the idea of being able to think about God and think about why we're coming to church, why it's important to us. Rejoice, because we have a great God who's done great things for us. And he's glorious. There's rejoicing and there's reverence, right? There's joy and there's awe. There's a balance to that. That's in verses 6 through 7. This is point number 2, reverence. It's another invitation. It starts, O come. Just as verse 1 started with, O come, verse 6 starts that way. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In verse 6, there are 3 verbs that are listed there. Worship, bow down, and kneel. They all are encouraging us to get low. So if the first part of the psalm encourages us to get loud, this part encourages us to get low. Okay, worship in particular, that term in the Old Testament usually means to lay prostrate. Right? It's what was used in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham was visited by the angels. He lay prostrate before them. So lay prostrate, to bow down, to kneel. These are signs of submission, signs that acknowledge authority. Again, this is countercultural to us, particularly as Americans. We focus on equality above all things, right? We talk about equal rights. We want equality for things. But we are acknowledging when we come to worship that God and us are not equals. He is not our peer. He is our God, our Lord, our majesty, our King. And he is our shepherd. Notice that in verse 7. So we are not just to encourage to get low in verse 6. We're encouraged to remember who we are. We are his sheep. We are just simply sheep. Sheep are dumb animals, completely dependent upon shepherds. They will do about anything without a shepherd. And yet God, in his grace, has enfolded us into his flock. That he cares for us. That even though we continue to try and run away from him from time to time, by God's grace, he enfolds us. And that grace should lead us to reverence. That grace should lead us to humility. God's people, above all people, should be most humble. Isn't one of the worst things in the world a proud Christian? I say that as someone that's experienced pride. The world sees that as the most hypocritical thing, and they should. We should not be proud. We should not be self-righteous. It's only by God's grace that he has folded us into his flock, that we are the sheep and under his care. We should be the most humble, the most willing to reach out to those who are even not sometimes not like us. Maybe it's a different political persuasion. Maybe it's a different way of looking at the world for whatever reason. We should be the most humble because of God's grace. But it also should make us the most bold. Isn't that interesting that we should be both the most humble and most bold at the same time? We should be the most bold because we have nothing to lose. If God has saved us by his grace, that makes us humble, but also reminds us to be bold because the next person ahead of us, we can be used by God to lead that person to Christ or to begin that road for them. And so when God's grace gets a hold of us, when we truly recognize who we are in verse 6 and 7, we are low and we are sheep. When we are simply beggars showing other beggars where to find food, that makes us both humble and bold, and that's what the world needs. That makes us sharpened instruments of his grace. That's reverence in verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. Then our last thing in verse 3 is response, verse 7 to verse 11. We're going to spend more time here on this part. Because actually this is a chain of 3 different texts. I'll get to that in just a minute. End of verse 7 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So I just mentioned, this is part of a chain of 3 different texts. Okay, so what I want you to do now is I want you to go back in your Bibles to find Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. We're going to go back to the prequel, if you will, and look at what's going on in this passage. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Exodus, second book of the Bible there. 17 should be roughly not too long, maybe 10 minutes. I'm kidding, a little bit, not long after the Exodus itself. Verse 1, it says, all the congregation, the people of Israel, moved on from the wilderness of Sin. That's not a play on words, that's just a Hebrew name. By stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. You would think verse 2 would say, but the people knew that God was going to give them something, so they were patient and waited. But you know that's not what happened. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. You almost get a sense of, it was more like, give me water. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And implicit, I think you're hearing there, saying, I wish we could go back to Egypt. We had lots of water there. Of course, they were enslaved, but they're forgetting that. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Before I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall drink, strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the staff he's using, when he struck the Nile, that's when the Nile turned to blood, right? During the time when he was trying to free the people. Verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, literally rebellion or quarreling and testing, those two words, because of the quarreling of people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's the text. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 95 is referring to. When he's talking about Meribah and Massa, that's what God is speaking to us about, saying, don't be like these people. They're hard-hearted. Notice that's how they're described in verse 8. Of course, he says, do not harden your hearts, inferring there that they harden theirs. Isn't it interesting? That's also how Moses, or that's how Pharaoh is described, right? Right? When Moses goes through the great plagues of Egypt, it's Pharaoh that refuses. And it says sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it's described as God hardened his heart. But the people are hard-hearted. And when they're like that, they become like Egypt. They're like Egyptians. And Egypt, particularly, I think in this passage, you could say it could be a metaphor for the world, the unbelieving world that doesn't trust God. Don't be like them, he says. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be untrusting and rebellious. And this psalm kind of then is the commentary on Exodus chapter 17. Now, it gets even better because there's a place in the New Testament that comments on this psalm, and it's Hebrews chapter 3. So get your track shoes on. Flip over to the other side of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm actually not going to go over the whole thing, but I will go on. I'll talk a little bit about it. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, isn't it interesting that the New Testament writer that refers to the Old Testament psalm as something inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or the day of testing in the wilderness. So he doesn't use the terms Massa and Meribah. He uses the actual terms rebellion and testing. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Isn't it interesting that these people who tested God and who rebelled against him are the very same people who walked the dry land, right? When the sea was split in two, they saw God's work. It wasn't as if they weren't that same generation. This was the generation that was in Egypt. They were delivered by God's mighty hand. And when they get thirsty, they demand water and they say, gosh, this isn't working out. Well, if we could go back, that would really be preferable. And God says, they shall not enter my rest. For that, for them, of course, that meant they wouldn't enter the promised land, right? For 40 years, God waited for them all to die until their children and their grandchildren then began to move on towards the promised land. And so beginning here, beginning verse 12, the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about this a little bit more.
I want to skip down though to chapter 4, verse 6. So since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that is the rest, those promised, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, God appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of it another day later on. In other words, Psalm 95 talks about entering his rest. So there must be something more for God's people than the promised land, the literal promised land of Canaan. There must have been some sort of rest he was promising. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Whew, that's good stuff. And then the writer continues, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Many of you, I'm sure, have memorized that verse. It's interesting, notice that that's really the key to softening our hearts, is allowing the word of God to come in there and do surgery. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the writer of Hebrews, commenting on Psalms, commenting on Exodus. Here's the point. When we worship, we need to allow God's word to work in our lives. How do we do that? Well, we have to listen to his word. We have to really come ready to hear what God has to say. Again, in my prayer I mentioned, this is not just somebody's opinion. This is not my opinion of what the text says. I believe this is what God is saying through us, the expounding of his word. We need to listen to his word. We need to come ready to hear what God has to say. We have to soften our hearts. Again, that takes time, that takes preparation, that takes a moment. I know for me sometimes this is listening to some praise music or some hymns before I get here. So my heart is softened and ready to hear what God has to say. Perhaps for some of you, it just simply means, as I mentioned earlier, getting things ready for the kids a little bit earlier. But soften your hearts. Be ready to listen to what God's word has to say. And again, recognize this isn't just one guy's opinion up here. That we believe when God's word is preached, that so saith the Lord. And you certainly can have questions and have different opinions of what the text says, but there's a sense of authority coming from this passage, coming from this pulpit that's different than just a podcast or anything else. Soften our hearts, listen to his word, and most of all, trust him for rest. If you could say one thing about what was the major sin of these people in Exodus chapter 17, they did not trust God. They didn't trust him. They saw him deliver them from slavery. They saw him do miracles to prove that he was the great God. They saw him deliver them from the Egyptian chariots. And they wouldn't trust him for a cup of water. They wouldn't trust God for a drink of water. We need to trust God for rest. We need to trust him for direction in our lives. And that's really hard. So I smile and I laugh about the fact these people saw these great things done in Egypt and yet they wouldn't trust God with a cup of water. But how often do I ask you to trust God? And how often do I not do it myself? How often do I try and grip the steering wheel of my life, tighter and tighter. And I imagine that God is the one who's really driving, but in fact, I'm the one that's oftentimes trying to grab the wheel from him. We need to trust him for rest. For some of us, that means we got to stop trying to earn God's favor. Some of you are still living that way. You say the right words, you talk about grace, and you talk about forgiveness, but you're still living in a way that you're trying to earn God's favor. You can never, ever earn God's favor, dear friends. You will fail miserably your whole life. And the sad thing is, it's yours for the taking. It's yours given to you freely in Christ. You cannot possibly earn it. It can only be given to you. We need to trust him for rest. Rest from our religious striving. Rest from our self-righteousness. So where is Jesus in this psalm? As you probably can tell, that's usually the question I ask at the end of these psalms. It's really easy to preach these psalms without asking about having a Christ-centered focus. Where is Jesus in the psalm? Well, first, he is the revelation of our great God, right? In verses 1 through 5, we know God in this way because Jesus is this way. Jesus is equal in substance, power, and glory, as our confession says, with God the Father. And so what you see in verses 1 through 5 about God, we can also say about Jesus, right? He is the great King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one that makes life worth living. He is glorious and should be worshipped. Probably some of you already thought about this. He is the good shepherd. Verses 6 and 7, right? He is the one that we lay low for. Because he himself called himself in the Gospel of John, the good shepherd. He cares for us. He is the very instrument of God's grace. He doesn't just shepherd us with instructions. Jesus didn't write a how-to book on how to be a Christian. No. He is the procurer of the promised Sabbath rest for God's people. Jesus has earned God's rest for us. We can rest from our self-saving striving because of Jesus' finished work for us. In a sense, you could even say that Jesus is the promised rest of Psalm 95. He is the promised rest of Hebrews chapter 4. It is salvation in him that we seek and nothing else. Jesus' life and death and resurrection are the basis for our relationship with God and nothing else. And so this worship and warning, it also can be an invitation to you this morning. It's a warning, surely, don't harden your hearts. But it's also an invitation to soften your hearts, to listen to God's word, to allow God's grace to wash over you, to trust and to rest. Real rest. Do you have that this morning? Do you have that kind of trust with the Lord? Do you have that kind of rest? Or are you striving to make things right with God on your own? Perhaps you're like me sometimes and you rush out and you ask God to bless what you're doing in retrospect. I need to learn to rest. I think you do too. Rest in the promises of the gospel. Rest in the fact that Jesus has done everything for you. You simply trust him. And as you do that, you will see him at work in your life. That's the gospel, dear friends. That's the word for us. That's the word that our neighbors and coworkers and family members need to hear. Because we're all just a bunch of, you ever seen an anthill? Or outside your house, you just see the ants running around like crazy? That's what I imagine we're like in God's eyes sometimes. I'm sure the ants are actually accomplishing something. I know I'm not. We need to learn to rest. So seek out this rest in Christ this morning. Trust in him alone for your salvation and offer it to a world in desperate need of his grace. Let's pray as we come to the table. Father, thank you for this psalm and reminding us of your Sabbath rest. Lord, help us not to be like this generation that's described here. Lord, soften our hearts. Unstop our ears. Help us, Lord, to put down our plowshares and our swords and lay them at your feet. Lay them at the feet of the one who gave his life and death, or gave his life so we may have life and life to the fullest. Help us, Lord, to rest in Jesus this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen.